Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, for our sermon text today as we again venture further into the Westminster Confession of Faith. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord our God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not, they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. And then Romans chapter 13, and we'll come to this a little bit later in the message, just to begin it today, but just the first couple verses of Romans 13, beginning in the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Let's pray for illumination as we approach these two texts of Scripture as well as the Westminster this morning. Our Father and our God, we do ask in Jesus' holy name as we come now to your word, we ask that you would cause our hearts and minds to be fixed upon thy word. Help us, O Lord, to serious and sober-minded. We ask for illumination. Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we continue in this study. Help us to understand these words. There's so many things and to be considered. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, if I were just to go back to Ecclesiastes before we open up the confession, which is going to be in 861, 862 in the back of your hymnal, if you want to open that this morning once again, as we look at chapter 22, and then we'll move into chapter 23 briefly this morning. The section of which we left off last week was section 4 and 22, and we'll go through this fairly quickly this morning. However, as we look at the text in Ecclesiastes, which gives us more information. Before we get into an introduction, we have what the writer in Ecclesiastes says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow, the writer says, unto God defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And then he says, but it is that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vowest and not pay. Now, what the writer is saying is a very common principle that we should understand as Christians, because Christians are the people of the truth. And so when we say, again, we're talking about what a vow is, what an oath is, or what does it mean just to be, as we mentioned last week, that's a stand-up guy. He shows up. You may have a favorite handyman that you use in your home. He always shows up on time, or if he's going to be late, he calls out of a principle of kindness and being polite. And these types of people are good to have in your life because you trust them. Some handymen or some people that work in people's homes, you can leave the key for them under the mat. You trust them that much. They know your dog, you know, these types of things. So this is a principle that we want to be known by being keepers of our word, which is in principle being keepers of God's word. And so when we talk about that, we see here that it's better to not vow at all than to break that oath and that vow which we promised somebody to do. It's just not a good practice. It's always sin when we do it, when we break it. It's always a problem because God knows what we said. He knows our hearts. He sees into our hearts in such perfection that we can't understand it. And then as we consider this next couple sections in here, and we concluded last week with looking at section 4, but Gerstner gives it a good example and a practical one dealing with what we were just talking about, and I don't believe I got to this last week, but he's just talking about how it's better to keep your word than break it. Now that sounds very basic, but for some people it's very easy to break their word very quickly, to go on to something that they perceive to be better than the previous promise. What Gerstner gives us is an example of a handyman once again, or a construction worker who contracts, and this teaching of course from Gerstner goes back a few years, so the pricing is a little different than it would be today. But he uses the number of $40 for a contract in a home. And that $40 was promised to be done by the worker. But what happened in between the handshake or the contract being signed? The worker was offered a job for $40,000 on the same time slot. And Gerstner points out very quickly that this person is violating that vow. It is better for that person to not take the larger one and keep his words to the $40, it would go well with that person. In other words, we have to think heavenly. We have to think biblically about how we approach these things. People say, but I got to take the $40,000. Well, if you can hammer out that contract with that other person for the $40,000 and keep your word with the first principle, then you can work it out. But if not, you have to fulfill your word to the $40 contract. Now that is so foreign to the culture in which we live in, because people don't care about telling the truth. And they'll weasel their way out of these things. You don't understand. All the excuses you can think of. This is what's being said here, because we are people of the truth. We have to remember, dear ones, that it is our word that binds us, that keeps us in good standing. People that join a church, people that come into a vow made in front of the people of God, are now witness to have a vow in front of, number one, to God, and they witness it. So let me just take the time then to read this next section. Now this is going to be section 4 again, then I'll move quickly into section 5. Section 4 says, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservations. Now, why do the divines put in their mental reservations? The reason they put that in there is because, again, I think I touched on this last week, but we want to be sure and fixed that we understand what we're taking the oath for. And we mentioned marriage a lot last week. Nobody should be confused what they're doing in front of all the people at the day of your wedding. You're taking vows to each other. If there's confusion, run out of the church. Get out. Because but that's without mental reservation. And it cannot oblige to sin. In other words, I can't be taking a vow that I'm obliging myself to do something wrong. And they go on, they say, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Well, I can't say, for instance, that I promised to be here, but I just found out you don't love Jesus Christ, therefore I don't have to keep my word. That's just odd, right? We live in a culture where not everybody on the planet is a Christian. And we'll touch on that probably a little bit before we end. We don't live in utopia. We don't live in a place where there's no sin. There's sin everywhere. It is it's an infestation, if you will. It's the corrupt culture. And so just because I say and find out someone's a heretic, for instance, I may be contracted to do work for the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe I didn't know it was the priest's home that I was going to do work at, and I go, I can't go in there, they're heretics. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not what's being said here. We need to keep our word, even if we find out someone is who we know is to be outside the will of God. Well, in the category of telling the truth all the time, we're going to see in section 5 that oaths are concerning man's duty to God, and vows, then again, are concerns man's duty or promises to man, but to God as well. It's always to God and for God. Both are to be made in holiness because His Word commands us to. Now, as we see in this next section, section 5 deals, now we're hearing about the vow. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Now, what you're seeing is the theme here, if there's a theme, and it is a theme, is that there's a construction that takes place in the mind of a Christian, should, that we have a biblical way of thinking because our categories have changed. When we were born again, we are given brand new natures. We're changed in a twinkling of an eye. We are now leaning towards holiness and not pagan behavior. In other words, there's a complete transformation. The new man lives, the old man has died. This is what's called Christianity 101. We're born again. I think sometimes we don't hear the word born again enough anymore. We are born again people. Well, that sounds strange to the pagan. They don't know what that means. They're not born again. That's why they don't know. But when we are born again people, we think as in this section 5, a vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care. Do you hear? To be made with a religious care. You're looking at it, you want to know what you're vowing to, and you take the time to understand it and to be performed with the like faithfulness. I've mentioned my fourth grade teacher before, but she said something that was interesting, and she was a character, to say the least, but nevertheless, she said something that stuck with me all these years. She said, when we speak, carve your words. Carve your words. Well, if you know anything about woodwork, it takes time to carve something into being. In other words, a woodwork, it takes something and makes something either straight edges or carves an animal out of a piece of wood, whatever it is. But she said to carve your words. Why did she say that? Because take the time to think and then to speak. And we see that from James. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Take the time to carve. And that's what we're hearing here. Take religious care to speak forth that vow before you do it. Make sure you understand. Again, a culture that doesn't care about these things says, what's the big deal if I spastically make a decision and I change my mind? What's the difference? They don't care. They can break their word like this all day long. They can lie through their teeth and sleep like babies at night because they're not awakened. They're not Christians. But we take religious care as commanded in the Word of God. Section 6, then, of this chapter says, it is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. So there it is. We're not making vows to creatures, but to God alone. We are vowing to our fellow man, if we say we'll be somewhere, but ultimately it's to God, and He holds us accountable. And that's why, should we break that vow, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not going to go well with us. We're going to be known as a liar, or a man or woman that's not worthy of talking to because they just don't tell the truth. And some of us know people, and some of us have either grown up with somebody who just could never tell the truth. It's many, many years ago, but it was addressed to my mind. I remember very clearly a person I have in my mind grew up with that was what we called a compulsive liar. They just lied all the time. And we were not even Christians when we knew he was lying all the time. And it's sad. It's a terrible place to be. So section 6, it's not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith. So no one's pushing you like up to the altar to take your vows. You're coming in a voluntary way to say yes and amen to whatever vow you're taking. Should it be in marriage, a Christian membership, whatever that vow is, you're doing it because you want to, because you're convinced it's the right thing to do by the Word of God. And then they say, in conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far as so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. In other words, we're coming, we're thinking about it, we're taking it, section 5 says that religious care, to bring seriousness to it, to know what we're vowing to, and then we come voluntarily. And that's the key word I really want you to think about. When we do these things, we don't come under some kind of force by somebody else. We really want to do it according to our own conviction. That's why when we have divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have Baptists and we have Presbyterians. We have Episcopalians under the Anglican system. All are called, Baptists are always independent. Anglicans are always prelates. And Presbyterians are always Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian, so I believe 100% it's the only order of government that's found in Scripture. God didn't leave us to our own imaginations to come up with some kind of ecclesiology, and everybody has a smorgasbord on what to do. And so there's problems in systems that aren't biblical, but nevertheless, those are distinctions. But under conviction, that's why I'm a Presbyterian. And under conviction, some people would say, that's why I'm a Baptist. I don't believe in infant baptism. No, no, no. That separates us, right? Well, if you really get into the Baptist, especially Reformed Baptist theology, you're going to find that they're just not quite understanding the continuity of the covenants. And that's ultimately the problem there. It's not that they're not Christians. There are many Baptists that are born again and love Jesus Christ that just are falling short, if you will. They're kind of stopping short of where God would want them to go. But those are distinctions, but there's conviction. They know what they believe. I hope this is making sense, because all this comes into play in everyday life, especially within the churches. Because if I went right now to a Reformed Baptist church that was serious about the faith, they would ask me, and I wasn't baptized as an infant, but they would ask me, when were you baptized, if I want to join? And they would say to me, if I said I was baptized as an infant, they go, well, you got to be baptized again. They won't accept that. Something that I have believed my whole life, I go to join that church, no, you can't be a member here unless you get rebaptized. Well, that could be a problem for me, or maybe I've changed my position. Nevertheless, I hope you understand these distinctions and that there is serious problems when we get into these, because we need to understand divisions. Doctrine does divide. True teaching does divide. And so there's going to be different people all over the planet that have different views on things that sometimes can be extremely contrary to what one holds to. Well, moving then further into the rest of this chapter, section 7 of this chapter, the final section, says this: no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. Now, this is where we come into basic Reformed theology, where we find that we have the battle cry from the Reformation, sola scriptura. And of course, we have the battle cry of sola fide, saved by faith alone and Christ alone, the five solas. But sola scriptura dictates all of it, because if we don't find it in the Bible, then we don't practice it. We need to step away from it. So Scripture teaches us that we can only vow or make an oath according to the Bible. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. In other words, forbidden to vow that's not found in the Word of God. We're going to see in the next section, or the next chapter, that We are to obey those leaders that are over us in the civil magistrate. I mean, we don't keep the speed limit just because it's the cool thing to do. There's reasons we do that. It's the law. And so it says then, after saying that we can't vow to something that's forbidden in the Word of God, then they go on and say, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded? What would hinder anything in there commanded? Or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. Now they quickly go into, after this section, they go into the attack, if you will, on the Roman Catholic Church, because they were warring against Rome in the Counter-Reformation. You're talking about 1646, 1647 when this was written, and as they assembled in the Westminster. And Rome had already started much of Counter-Reformation things, killing Christians because they wouldn't believe in the papal rule. There was the Inquisitions, of course. There was, of course, sadly, the Jesuit order, which was there to really be very vicious. And if you don't know about the Jesuits, it's worth studying, because it was and they still exist today. It's a brutal, brutal sect of the Roman Catholic Church. Even Rome, even one of the popes, after they were instituted, stopped them for a period of time because they were so wicked. So even Rome recognized they were going too far in how they handled the Counter-Reformation. But when you get to the Council of Trent, that was formed for the said purpose to counter the Reformation. I hope all of us understand it today, that Rome was not our friend, still is not our friend in the faith. And so here you have them saying this: in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, what are they talking about there? Well, Rome came up with a big fat lie directed by the very voice of Satan that priests shouldn't get married. There's no biblical warrant for it. So therefore, they're violating the very thing this starts with. We can't do something that's not according to the Word of God. And so when they take their vows for their priesthood, they're commanded never to be married, and they're committing themselves to singlehood, being a single man perpetually into the end of their life. So you understand then in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares. In other words, right there, the divines are attacking that system and saying they're actually superstitious. So think about it. Someone who lives a priesthood life in the Roman Catholic Church is living in a superstitious fashion. And we know the failures of this system, because there's much abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's been exposed on a high level in the last 15 years or so. It's very terrible what has taken place. But let me tell you this. If you've never studied or listened to the testimonies of ex-nuns, that what these women went through is horrendous. It is absolutely foul, and I have to say it like that, because if you listen to their stories, it's a nightmare what they went through in these convents. It's terrible. Married to Christ, they have a ring on their finger, they're married to Jesus, and the degrees of works righteousness in those systems is terrible. So that's what they're really attacking here. But remember that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle. So if you're really a Christian, you can never take that vow. One, the life of being single is a very rare gift. Most people are not called to be single. We can just say that. It's a standard thing. Paul deals with it in his writings, and so it's not something that the Bible doesn't deal with directly. Well, let me just close then this section out with, again, an oath concerns man's duty, and both, again, and reiteration, are to be made in holiness, God's Word. Now, I want to just take a brief word as we just lean into the next two sections, which goes into the next chapter. And I want to just start this because this is where things can get pretty, maybe dicey for some people, but it's very clear what they're saying. Remember that this is written in a time when they were under a state church. And at the same time that's going on, you figure this is 1646, 1647, you have a colonized America taking place. You have then later on the breaking away, the American Revolution. Why the revolution? Taxation without representation. You have a lot of reformed people who were in agreement with the revolution. Why? Because they recognized it was a tyranny. The tyranny, of course, was not only the government, the king, but also that they don't have to belong to just one church. And so I believe it was Gerstner pointed out that the Anglicans in the United States at the time of the Revolution, they sided with the king because they weren't going to break from the church. And so we have our fathers in the founding of the country to thank that we have separation of church and state. In other words, we don't have to serve one single church, a state church, and we thank God for that. Well, in the first section, it says this, and this is why I looked at Romans 13, of course, but the very first section says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth, this is chapter 23, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained, listen closely now, focus, get into this, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. God ordained these government officials. Again, this isn't something just whipped up out of thin air. God ordained these people for his own glory and the public good. Not for public confusion, but public good. Because we talk about politics now and people are either confused or look at it and go, we don't trust any politicians. You know how people talk. But God put people in charge for the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Now let me just look over here with G.I. Williamson again for a little assistance on this, and I'm just going to read a bit of this today again and quoting directly from Williamson's commentary because it's helpful to hear another Reformed person talk about this. And listen closely as I read this. These sections of the confession teach us, one, that God has ordained civil government on earth. Two, that the purpose of it is his glory and our good. We just saw that. That he has given to civil officers the power of the sword. We'll talk a little bit about that. That Christians may lawfully hold civil office and exercise the power of the sword upon just and necessary occasions. That Christians are required by God to honor the ordinance and to pray for and be subject to those who lawfully use the office of civil government. That this duty is not exempted because of difference in religion. Then he says, in 7, that the Pope of Rome does not have any right to civil power. Rome, of course, would debate that. He goes on and he says this, the classic scripture passage dealing with the ordinance of the civil government is Romans 13, 1 through 7. In this passage, William says, most of the teaching of these sections of the confession is sustained. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, says the apostle. Certainly the Christian is therefore required to be subject to those who are in authority by the will of God, for there is no power of God. Now let me just jump down here and read this to you quickly before we move on. He says this, no particular form of civil government is designated in the scripture. We need to understand this because people are going to argue, well, this country does this, this country does that, and they have these laws. Well, wherever you live, you have to obey the civil magistrate. Now, should it end in revolution, which happens all the time, is that country's business. And the Christian is not at liberty to render or to withhold obedience depending upon the type of government that exists. In other words, I can't move over to England and say I'm no longer listening to the civil magistrate because I don't think it represents what I'm used to, so now I'm going to be a rebel and just make trouble and not do anything they tell me to do. That's not how it works. The powers that are be ordained of God, said Paul. And he referred to the totalitarian government of the Roman. This is where Rome, where Paul was living in, the tyranny of Rome, when he wrote, obey those who have rule over you. Jesus Christ said what? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And it's difficult to think of any type of civil government that should not be obeyed by a Christian in civil matters. In other words, how would we think of any worse situation where Christians are being burned at the stake, murdering their friends, feeding them to the lions? Yet to obey that and to render unto them your taxes? People say, oh boy, well, again, go back to the fall. Everything has come apart at the seams, literally. And there is no logic in a pagan system. Yet render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus said. Well, why do they have the power of the sword? The power of the sword is so that they can protect us from evildoers. In other words, the church can't wield the sword. We can only go so far as what's called excommunication. If we have to censure someone in the church, we put them out of the church. Hopefully the Lord will wake them up, shake them, right? And bring them back in the fear of the Lord and come back to fellowship. Sadly to say, my experience, and this is my experience, about every single person that's ever been excommunicated in my ministry and in the Presbyterian system in which I sit have never come back in repentance. So I can only conclude they never were saved, and they were there just to be messengers of the devil. Someone says, that sounds pretty harsh, Pastor. That's the reality, because their behavior represents that. Now, the civil magistrate is placed by God for his glory. So I'm going to close out with this today, and I have a lengthier thing to say before we do. Civil magistrate has the power of the sword. Praise God. We don't, they do. Do they do it perfectly? No. We know that criminals sometimes, if we say, walk out of a technicality because evildoers come up with little loopholes, right, to keep people from being convicted. Defense attorneys are there to do one thing, to get a criminal off or someone who's innocent off. Sometimes they know doggone well they're defending a guilty person, yet they still have to represent. It's a great system. Yet, it's part of living in a fallen world. And so they have the power of the sword. If someone's found guilty for murder, they live a lifetime in prison or they're put to death. And there's debate, of course, on the death penalty in many quarters. Protection of is because of God, and then punishment is of the evildoers. And that's where we get into Romans, where we are to submit to these authorities. We are to obey the speed limit because somebody in a meeting in a town council or wherever ordinance you're living in said there's children playing on the street, let's make it 15 to 25 miles an hour. You see, there's a reason, but that's to preserve life. That's a good thing. You don't find neighborhoods with 80 mile an hour speed limits. Why? Because that would be dangerous. So even the pagans, using borrowed capital, make laws that are good. Because God's in charge. And he moves these people to do these things. Now, let me read section 2, and then I'll finish up today. In section 2 of the civil magistrate, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. In other words, as Williamson already said, it's okay for Christians to run for office of something. Mayor, commissioner, president, whatever office you fill in the blank. There's nothing wrong with Christians being in government. It's an absolute blessing if they're there. It's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto. So they would see it as a calling. In the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace. So a Christian in government would be better than a pagan in government because they're looking to God to direct their paths and how they make laws and execute the laws for the peace of the communities of which they represent. Then it says, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so that, and so for that end, the divine say, they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. There are what's called just wars. Some wars are just, some wars aren't just. And so we have to remember, and Dr. Gerstner, he has a teaching on the Westminster, I'm quoting from him, but some wars, although they're just, there's many problems within the war itself. For instance, you have the Geneva Convention, right? There's supposed to be rules for war. Well, those are violated. People don't keep to rules during war. Some do, some don't. We know that people, for instance, in Japanese concentration camps were tortured terribly. I'm talking about brutality. Bad enough they got them caged in, let alone they torture them. So we see that there's violations, even in wartime. Now, before I close, I want to mention this, and we'll touch on this probably next week too. There are those then that are in a category, and being familiar with these teachings, there's what took place in the 70s, into the 80s, and well into the 90s, and there's a resurgence of these teachings again now under a post-millennial eschatology called Reconstructionism. Reconstructionism and an optimistic theocratic system of which they are aiming for. In other words, they think, some Christians think, that they're going to take America over and make it a Christian nation. Well, that's not going to happen because it's a fallen world. Okay, the problem with their philosophy is that we still have sin here. Now, you remove sin, and this is a real option. But if you remove sin, it's the end of the world, and we're in heaven. Okay? But as long as sin's here, there's not going to be a theocracy where everybody obeys the law of God perfectly. And that's the utopian problem. So there are those that claim a Christian takeover of government, so they see civil magistrate a little bit different, or a lot different at different points. And I want to point this out to you. You've heard a lot of this probably in the news, even the media has picked up on Christian nationalism and all these things that are popping up. There's nothing new under the sun. These are those that have a false optimism, and I call it a false optimism because it's just not a reality. Almost a vision of a utopian society. You know, a utopian society controlled by Christians. You know, all of a sudden we're in charge of everything. That's why some people are mistaken. They think Donald Trump's a Christian. They think by far he's a born-again man, he's going to take over the country for good. Well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I hope he is. But nevertheless, if he's not, Lord willing, he'll do better than the previous president who's about ready to step away from that office. Well, all that being said, however, because the system is wrong and it's a false optimism and the magistrate is being used in a way in their minds that is not biblical, sin is and will be here until the return of Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem is sin. And this alone is why a theocracy is not possible. Gary North was one of the fathers of the Reconstructionist movement under Rush Dooney and Bonson and other guys that in that system, which is years ago now. But one of the things he said in one of his books is one of the most bizarre things you can hear a Christian say. He said, under common grace, which I disagree with common grace, by the way. I'm not a common grace person. It's the doctrine that Abraham Kuyper came up with, and it's not biblical. Under common grace, Gary North said that we would control non-Christians and they would listen under common grace to the law of God. Now, what pagan do you know wants to listen to the law of God? Nobody. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love his law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my law. Well, they don't love Jesus. They can't love his law. They hate his law. Psalm 2, they're raging against his law. They want to break free the fetters of the binding of the law. They hate him. And so we have to remember, Christians, we live in a fallen world. And Christianity is difficult because we live around pagans. We live around people that hate the God we love. And so when we talk about the civil magistrate, and the best case scenario is they're good, solid magistrates who really execute the law according to the Word of God. And then finally, We have to believe in one of two things as Christians: regeneration or revolution. What's that mean? There are those that are willing to be in a revolutionary state, take over by force or take over by grace administered to the people's hearts, meaning that they're changed, regeneration. If they're not regenerated, they're never going to listen to the law of God. And yet we have people who, you have a lot of people convinced that the magistrate must come to a perfection, if you will, of Christianity and take over a country. And I say this with some sarcasm, but go sell that to the Chinese church. That only sells here. Okay? Go sell that to the Chinese underground church. See how that works. They'd probably laugh them out of their country. Well, this is a lot here, and there's so many things we can talk about, but I wanted to make that point. Civil magistrate, then we'll look at section 3 next week. But let's remember that we can do these things, obey these civil magistrates, and be in a country, fortunately, that still has some semblance, right, of freedom. We worship in freedom today. We worship in freedom today. Praise God for that. But we do that because we know Christ, we love Jesus, and He died for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer that we may do these things in a much better way. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that all these things, of which I dare say in prayer, Lord, that many, many Christians don't even address these issues of which we're looking at. So many people are bogged down with their lives and small things and big things. Help us, Lord, to be balanced according to Thy word, to war where we need to war against those unrighteous things in our culture. And be with us and give us wisdom. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.